and now ask Martin to give us the benefit of his studies on the subject of Nehemiah, a character study. Brother Martin.
Thank you, Brother Brian. So we're here to consider the man Nehemiah and his actions, and hopefully draw some useful exhortation for us, as he is a wonderful character, as Brother Brian mentioned in his prayer. So just to set the scene, as it were, which seems, I don't know if that's clear.
Yes, fine.
Is it fine? So what we'll be doing, we'll be setting the scene for the book of Nehemiah, then we'll be considering the man himself, and then the situation that arose to Nehemiah, and then what his response to it. And then we will look at the opposition Nehemiah had and how he rises to that threat. And then there's some final matters he had to deal with when he returned back to Susa. And then we can have some conclusions and hopefully draw some exhortation. So that's the central format of the evening. So setting the scene, so the history of Israel after the exile isn't generally as well known as of the previous ages. So there's a map there showing general movements. And we recall that the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 723 BC when its people were taken into exile en masse. And the southern kingdom retained its divine protection and its identity for another 137 years. However, it too sank into idolatry and moral degradation, and it was then beyond remedy. And then Judah was conquered by the newly emergent power of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar carried out at least three campaigns against Judah. And in the last of these, in 586 BC, he captured Zedekiah, destroyed Jerusalem by fire, and took the residue of its people into exile. The Babylonians followed the policy of the Assyrians by in exiling conquered peoples, but with an important difference. Whereas the Assyrians had divided each people into small units and scattered them throughout its empire, the Babylonians kept the exiled people together as a whole unit in its foreign land. So when eventually the call came for the people of Judah to return to their homeland, they could be informed and gathered together very quickly. So Nebuchadnezzar reigned for over 40 years, and during that period he brought Babylon to its zenith of glory. After his death, his most notable successor was Nabonidus, who was active for over 10 years. And when he was away from the capital on campaigns, he left his son Belshazzar in charge. And it was just such a time when the city fell to the Median army in 539. And Cyrus had inherited the kingdom of Media some 10 years before, in 550 BC. And he consolidated his power by conquering many of the nearby Persian tribes. And when he had accomplished this, he undertook a great campaign against Croesus, the king of Lydia, whose capital was at Sardis, and who ruled the major portion of Asia Minor. So it was after these successes that he turned his attentions to Babylon. Strictly, the first year of Cyrus as ruler of Babylon was 539 BC, for it was in that year that the city fell and Cyrus was supreme ruler of the empire. However, when we read of these events in the book of Daniel, Cyrus does not appear until later. 539 is spoken of as the first year of Darius the Mede, who it would appear had been in charge of the forces besieging the city. and had then taken charge of its administration. So this approach is repeated in Daniel 6:28, where we read, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius," that is Darius the Mede, "and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And so as far as the chronology of Daniel is concerned, the accession of Cyrus must be set a year or two later. And then Cyrus died in 529 BC, and Daniel chapter 10 verse 1 makes reference to a vision during the third year of Cyrus. And thus, according to Daniel's, Cyrus's accession, that is the time when he first appeared in the city to take up the reins, must be around 536 to 533. The early date would have been the 70th year after Nebuchadnezzar's armies had for the first time come up against Jerusalem and taken captives. And the, of course, we're well aware of the youth, Daniel and his three friends. And it was in this first year of Cyrus the Persian that the edict went forth that the house of the Lord should be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the Jews were free to return to their homeland. So Cyrus was followed on the throne by his son Cambyses, who died suddenly after a reign of only 8 years. The many contenders for the throne after his unexpected death, Darius, one member of his side branches of the royal line, achieved the supreme role after disposing of his many opponents. And Darius's reign lasted for 37 years, from 522 to 486 BC. And thus, Darius is mentioned 17 times in scripture. So the first half of the book of Ezra deals with the return of the exiles under Zerubbabel. And Ezra tells us that the total number of the returnees was 49,900. And the first task they undertook on entering Jerusalem was to rebuild the altar of the Lord, and that in the following year they made a beginning on the rebuilding of the house. They laid its foundation, but the work proceeded only very slowly because of the hostility of the people round about. And it was because of this that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God to encourage them. So application was made by their enemies to the king at Susa to have the work stopped. But the good hand of their God was upon them, and Darius, by this time, had come to the throne, confirmed the decree originally issued by Cyrus. And Ezra records that in the temple was finally completed and consecrated in the sixth year of Darius the king, which we read of in chapter 6, verse 15, which would have been 516 BC. And this was exactly 70 years from its destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So there are two parallel periods of 70 years in connection with the Jewish exile. So the first, relating to the exile of the people, ran from 606 to 536 BC, and the second, relating to the devastation of the temple, was from 586 to 516 BC. So Darius would succeed on the Persian throne Xerxes, one of his sons, and Ahasuerus of the scriptures, who reigned for 20 years. And he was followed by Artaxerxes, his son, who reigned for 40 years. And it's during this reign of this Artaxerxes that the book of Nehemiah opens, and we had this for our introductory reading. And it's on screen. Thus, 70 years after the consecration of the temple and 90 years after the time of Cyrus's original decree, the city of Jerusalem still lay in ruins, and the morale of the people was at a very low point. They were still surrounded by enemies and had little strength. And it's this sad account that had such a powerful effect upon Nehemiah. So who was this Nehemiah? Well, we read earlier that he was the cupbearer to the king. So this was a position of great importance. Not only would he have had constant access to the royal presence, but he would also stood between the king and possible death, for it was his duty not to ensure that the stocks of wine were adequate and the quality was high, but also to taste every cup poured out to the king to prove it had not been poisoned. And the king thought highly of him, as the narrative makes clear. So we have this man then presented to us, a man of high rank at court, occupying a position of great trust, and like Daniel before him, a man of integrity, devoted to God devoted to the welfare of his people. And when he heard this sad account of affairs, this sad state of affairs in Judah, his natural reaction would be to take the problem to God in prayer. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I'll now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. And he continues, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and to give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So we can see the great similarity between Nehemiah and David and Daniel. Daniel too had prayed continually for the restoration of his people. He had also used similar words in his prayer. So we look at Daniel 9, verse 4 and 5. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. And Daniel's urgent prayer had been, and we read verses 18 and 19. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy, O Lord. Hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So in a similar way, Nehemiah had complete faith in God's promise to Moses regarding his readiness to forgive if the people repented, and his promise to restore them after exile as if they truly turned away from their evil ways. And that approach of Nehemiah tells us a lot about his mind and his character. And he was not just a man of prayer, like Daniel before him, he was a man of action. For he did not just pray for divine intervention, but he was prepared to take action himself. And in so doing, showed great courage. So Nehemiah had a plan, one that involved his going to Jerusalem to tackle the problem himself. He knew how to organise. His training at court would have seen to that. So for no disorganised person would have lasted 10 minutes in the royal household. And he knew how to plan well and how to execute that plan carefully. And he believed himself up to the job. He believed himself capable for undertaking that great mission to place the final part of the return of the Jewish exiles into action. But he needed permission. He needed compliance of the king. And it was for that he had prayed in the final verse of chapter 1. O Lord, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to give success to thy servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. this man being Artaxerxes, who had absolute authority over 127 provinces and all their inhabitants. So we read that Nehemiah received a report from his brother Hanani in the month Chislev. We read that in chapter 1, verse 1. And chapter 2 opens in the same regal year in the month of Nisan. So Chislev is November, December time, and Nisan is our March, April time. So the time between receiving the report and putting his plan into action was the best part of 5 months. So that 5 months was devoted to prayer, 5 months spent working out a plan of campaign. So we can see that he didn't just rush into things without thought. He prayed and he planned. When he decided on a course of action, he didn't prevaricate. He got on with it. So he'd no doubt been waiting for an opportunity to make a request of the king. But this opportunity arose, and then Nehemiah took that opportunity. It was indeed the king who opened the door, as it were. So Nehemiah was looking sad. So obviously, clearly for his concern for the Jewish situation and his pleading for divine intervention had taken its toll. He had not intended to appear mournful before the king, because that would have been inexcusable in royal protocol. And so Nehemiah was fearful when the king noticed his sad countenance. But he took his courage in both hands and convinced that this was a heaven-sent opportunity and that this was the right time to speak. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. So there was now no time for a formal long prayer, but the earnest desire of his heart was heard by God in heaven. The formal prayer had been undertaken day by day for the last 5 months. It was now crystallized into one brief moment of thought. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, and that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had been given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." So from his reply that we can see that he'd already given careful consideration to his plan. He had organized well, and his work received the divine blessing. We read, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." So this man of prayerful action commenced his journey to the land of his fathers, that the land that he had seen so many times in his dreams, of which he had read so much, of which was reminiscent of the deeds of the people from the days of Abraham, but upon which he hadn't actually set his feet yet. And like all those who had returned before him, he encountered opposition. And we read in Nehemiah 2, verse 9 and 10, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So in view of this, until he had formulated his next steps, Nehemiah had kept his purpose to himself. He spent 3 days in Jerusalem getting a feel of the situation and learning all he could about the people. Then he set about examining the problem in detail in the utmost secrecy. With just a few men to accompany him, he went to inspect the walls of the city. Not during the day, that some might guess his purpose, but during the hours of darkness, so no one would get wind of his plan. And then, having conducted his survey and carried out the initial planning, he gathered together all whom he would wish to engage in the work. So we read in Nehemiah 2:16-18, "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." So this is a wonderful example of how one should approach the Lord's service. Firstly, Nehemiah had sought proper authority for what he wanted to do. Having obtained the authority, then carried out a detailed survey and drew up an effectual plan. Finally, then sought to motivate his workforce, to weld them into an effective machine so they would work together and give each other mutual support. He divided the work of rebuilding into 41 sections, putting each section in the hands of a separate group under its own leader. This not only gave the group specific responsibilities, but it also allowed for some healthy competition. And it's worth noting who took part in the task, for the list in chapter 3 introduces us to priests, Levite nobles, goldsmiths, perfumers and rulers of districts, one of whom even brought his daughters along to help. No one said, "I cannot help because the work is too menial for someone like me." No, indeed not. Everyone rolled up their sleeves and got down to the task in hand because they all knew that the work needed to be done and there was only a limited number who could do it. And this is, of course, a wonderful example for us about the service for our Lord. So after the work had proceeded halfway, the long-standing enemies of the people decided the time had come to take some counter-action. The acknowledged leader of this group was Sanballat, the Horonite. If this meant that he came from Horonim, it might indicate that he would be of Moabite extraction. And this became more likely when we take note of his companions, for his name is linked with that of Tobiah the Ammonite, and we read of this in chapter 2, verse 10. Geshem the Arab, and we read of this in chapter 6, verse 1, and with Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdodites in general, and we read of that in chapter 4, verse 7. So he would very likely to be of those people who had always been hostile to Israel. So their initial plan was for a sudden armed strike on the workforce. But Nehemiah heard about it and his response was enlightening. We read of this in Nehemiah 4, verse 7. "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as our protection against them day and night." So we can see here, Nehemiah was a man of prayerful action. He offered prayer to God and then took appropriate action. Again, another powerful lesson in how we should deal with problems we may encounter. Good problems are given to us to see how we react to them. Now we might think, wouldn't life be so much easier if we didn't have all these problems? But that's not the divine approach. Problems are placed before us so that we can develop our character, and it's with our character that God is concerned. So Nehemiah's approach was very practical. He gathered all the people together into the city, provided them with weapons, exhorted them to defend to the bitter end, and when our enemies heard that it was known to us that the God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And we read of that in Nehemiah 4, verse 15. And from that day on, some of the workforce were put onto constant guard, and the rest kept their weapons ready for any eventuality. And Nehemiah makes the following comment in Nehemiah 4, verse 23, that neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon in his hand. So they were always ready if the situation required it. They were always prepared. So this was Nehemiah's approach. He had to also take action about this time to stop the exploitation of one part of the people by another, or of the poor by the rich. So clearly, if the people were busy working hard on the restoration work, they couldn't be at the same time tending their fields or their vineyards or their olive orchards. And thus they could not earn any surplus with which to pay off their, you know, their houses, their debts, or whatever out of their food, you know, or their other, you know, the bills they have. So under Nehemiah's guidance, the demand for interest was removed, and all accumulated interest was written off. So with Nehemiah, it was not a question of do what I say but not what I do. It was for the whole 12-year period of his governorship, Nehemiah never once demanded the superior food allowance he had been granted under the royal decree. We read Nehemiah 5 verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them, from their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so, because of the fear of God, and because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. And that little prayer at the end recurs more than once, echoing like a refrain throughout the book. So he lived as if he was in the presence of God, always conscious that God's eyes were upon all that occurred under his jurisdiction. And he lived his life accordingly. He unashamedly sought God's favour and blessing, earnestly desiring to share in the promises made so long before to the fathers. So he wanted everyone to share in the glorious blessings. And we have these verses here which talks of the blessings that, you know, we with faith and it, you know, the joy of the kingdom. So our Lord says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. So our Lord looked forward beyond the crucifixion and the terrible pain that he would have to endure. He looked forward to the kingdom age, And Nehemiah would focus forward on the promises that were given to Abraham. And for us, we should always look forward to not this time, but the time beyond, when our Lord returns and changes this world from the sinful place that it is currently to where pain and sorrow will be taken away. So we have that vision, and we should have that vision too. Now, the opposition's next ploy was to try and get rid of Nehemiah. So they tried to draw him away from Jerusalem to attend a meeting with them, intending to assassinate him. Four times they wrote to Nehemiah with an invitation to meet them, and four times he declined. Their fifth attempt was more threatening. We read of this in Nehemiah 6. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall, and you wish to become their king. And now it will be reported to the king according to these words. So now come and let us take counsel together." But Nehemiah had no worries, no fear on this score, for he had the authority of the king for the work he was undertaking. So their opposition continues, and their next ploy was to try and discredit him in the eyes of the people. They bribed the prophet Shemaiah to tell him that his enemies were planning to assassinate him, and that he could trust no one around him, and that he should seek immediate refuge in the temple. And again, he saw through the subterfuge and would neither succumb to fear or commit the sin of entering the temple. But this ploy does show how widespread was the influence of his enemies. For they had bribed not only the prophet, but also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. And we read of that in Nehemiah 6, verse 14. So there was also a determined fifth column amongst his own people, with which he has to contend. But we can see the courage of Nehemiah. He knew what he had to do, and he did it. So he was prepared to stand up for his principles, indeed the divine principles, and to see through to the end the work that he had undertaken. And nothing was allowed to stand in the way of that duty. And for this he was richly blessed and was able to bring the work to a successful conclusion and with great speed. And we read of this in Nehemiah 6, verse 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been completed with the help of our God. So Nehemiah had completed his appointed task, but he did not sit back on his laurels. Now that Jerusalem was once again built as a city which is bound firmly together, as one of the psalmists expresses it in Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet had been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together." So it was necessary to organise it properly, and we read of this in Nehemiah 7, verses 1 to 4. "Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave them my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, 'Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they were still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes.' The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." So the remaining portion of Nehemiah chapter 7 contains a record of the people who had returned with Zerubbabel some 90 years before and is parallel to the record in Ezra chapter 2. Why it's repeated here is somewhat of a mystery, and indeed Nehemiah prefaces it by saying that he intended to make an enrolment of all the inhabitants of the land that day, but we're not actually told whether he actually did that. However, he does tell us that after having completed the rebuilding work on the wall, he made arrangements for all the people to gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous feast of booths. And on each day of the feast, Ezra read to the people from the law. Ezra had returned to Jerusalem with a party of some 1,750 exiles in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, some 13 years before Nehemiah undertook his journey. However, we may be fairly confident that this celebration was carried out at Ezra's instigation. And this, there is an interesting comment at the conclusion of the record where we are told the following. And the assembly of all those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, it was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So the Feast of Booths had, to a large extent, been ignored during the days of both judges and kings. And clearly the reading of the law during those 7 days made a profound impression upon the leaders and the people. And the result of this was a special day of rededication arranged immediately thereafter on the 24th day of the 7th month. On that day, the people in Jerusalem fasted and were in sackcloth, mourning for the sins that the nation had committed. And on that occasion, Ezra addressed them, recounting the history as revealed in the scriptures and reminding them of their constant backsliding and rebellion, which had resulted in their exile. And he exhorted them to enter into a covenant, to walk in the ways of God, and to keep them separate from those round about, and to keep the Sabbath day holy, and to observe the day of release, the year of release, and to provide an annual tax for the annual tithes for the house of the Lord, so that the Levites and the priests should be able to maintain all the divine ordinances. So it was important in the eyes of Nehemiah that the city should become a busy, bustling, thriving metropolis. In the 90 years since the return, little or no building had been undertaken within the city confines due to its ruinous state. So Nehemiah tackled this problem by bringing in one out of ten of the population were chosen by lot to move into the city to make up residence there. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And the list is given in chapters 11 and first part of chapter 12 of all those who were chosen for this task. However, the crowning work of Nehemiah was the dedication of the walls. At the outset, his enemies had poured scorn on his enterprise, and we read of this in Nehemiah 4. And he said, in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up to it, he will break down their stone wall. So Nehemiah gathered all the people together and divided them into two companies, each preceded by a choir singing praise. They traversed the newly built city walls, one of her going in one direction and one in the other. And they met at the gate of the guard, where they made their way to the temple to give united thanks to God and to make a public reading of the law. We read of this in chapter 12, verses 27 onwards. And then after 12 years in Jerusalem as governor, Nehemiah went back to the city Susa. He must have been away for some time, and sadly things had started to go wrong as soon as his back was turned. And it was clear that the good practices instituted during his previous 12 years had been kept only by his strength and character, and that rebellion just lay beneath the surface. And when he came back, he was horrified by what he found. At the beginning, one of the major ringleaders of opposition to the rebuilding of the walls had been Tobiah the Ammonite. He had exercised considerable influence and had been able to bribe several of the prophets. But in the last chapter of the book, we glean the additional information that he had established a family relationship with Eliashib, the high priest, and that during Nehemiah's absence, this Eliashib had set up a chamber for Tobiah within the temple precincts. Indeed, he had removed the contents of one of the side chambers of the temple, which had been used as a treasury to the house of the Lord. Nehemiah could not believe what had happened, and indeed, it may have been news of that which had brought him back so suddenly. But when he had, having returned, he took immediate action, and we read of this in Nehemiah 13. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. It's really incredible that all that occurred as soon as Nehemiah's back was turned, and after 12 years of good practice. So they had not changed very much. They tried to break loose of constraint at the first opportunity. So we ought to be mindful of that as well, that the human heart, and we are exhorted that it's desperately wicked. So we need to be mindful of that and focus on the scriptures, which is holds the truth. Then comes this little refrain once more, showing Nehemiah again as a man of prayerful action. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." So, two further matters needed Nehemiah's attention on his return. The first was Sabbath day's trading, which is quite topical, and the second was marriage out of the faith. So, the first was dealt by his order that the gates of Jerusalem should be shut before the Sabbath began and not reopened until the Sabbath had ended. With regard to the second, the foreign wives confronting Nehemiah were so uninterested in the things of the law that they didn't even bother to learn the language of Judah, nor encourage their children to learn it, thus alienating them from the scriptures. Again, drastic action was required, and the foreign wives were sent away. It's in the concluding verses of the book that we glean the additional information that not only the high priest Eliashib connected by family ties with Tobiah the Ammonite, but also his son had also married the daughter of Sanballat, who had been instrumental in opposing all Nehemiah's work. If you actually look up what Sanballat means, it means hated in secret. It's an amazing, in view of all this information, that Nehemiah managed to accomplish anything at all, but the blessing of God had been upon him and the work had been of God. And like Jeremiah of old, he had been made like an iron pillar and a bronze wall to the whole nation. Though these enemies fought against him, they would not prevail, for God was with him. And truly Nehemiah was a man of integrity and courage, manifesting the qualities of a man of prayer and a man of action. And it's appropriate that the book concludes with a little prayer that has become a kind of refrain. Remember me, O my God, for good. Thank you.
So you'd like me to thank Brother Martin for his words on Nehemiah. There are a few minutes left. If any brothers got any comments or questions that they'd like to ask.
Nehemiah made you think about the Lord Jesus Christ when you're looking at his character and the things that he does. There's a few interesting things in that regard with Nehemiah. When he comes to Jerusalem and Sanballat and Tobiah react to him, it says that they were grieved that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, which of course makes us think about the Lord Jesus who came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to save them from their sins. And most of all, though, in that regard is of interest what happens in the final chapter of the book, as you said, in that Nehemiah spends this 12-year period with Israel in Jerusalem. And during that time, he's very specific about time periods and how long things took and when things started, when things finished. So he's very accurate about times and dates. But then in chapter 13, when he's called away back to Babylon, he says very unusually in verse 6, but at all this time was I not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came back to Jerusalem. So normally it's very descriptive of time, but this period that he's away for is not defined. It's left as just certain days. And when he comes back, he has a lot to say about the covenant that had been broken. So in that regard, he makes us think of the second coming of Christ, in that he comes, a covenant is made with the people, and he leaves. And then after certain days, after a certain period that we're not told exactly how long it will be, just like with us, he comes back. And the interesting thing about what he says, which you quoted, is that the last thing they had said before he left, when they made the covenant in chapter 10, the last thing they said is, we will not forsake the house of our God. And the first thing Nehemiah says when he comes back is, why is the house of God forsaken? You know, quoting their words back to them. And that makes us think about our lives in terms of we won't forsake the house of God, and that's what we've got to do in the interim whilst the Lord's away, and it's the stewardship he'll look for when we come back. And the most commendable thing about them, though, when he was there was, where it says that the people had a mind to work, and if we can have something of that mind, perhaps we might be a little bit more ready for our Lord when he comes back to us.
Any other comments, brethren? Josh, could you put the lights on, please? Dill up here.